thanks for bringing us together. And we're thankful that we get to study the Scriptures every week to learn all that you would have us to know about you. And so we do pray that as we continue our study of Daniel, that you'd give us wisdom, you'd open our ears and our eyes to understand all that you want us to know. I am not sufficient for what is needed, Lord. So I pray that you would help me to explain this correctly. We think of our brothers and sisters in Egypt who are suffering. We think of those who've lost family members this morning. Their church gathering is likely no different than ours. And they are grieving. And so we ask for your comfort for them. We pray your peace upon them. We pray for the leaders of those churches that you would give them wisdom how to walk with their church through this. And we're instructed to pray for our enemies. ISIS has taken responsibility for this, and so we pray for ISIS. We pray for those who've put those bombs there. Oh God, that you would work in their lives, that you would convict them of this evil that they've done, that you would bless their families, that you would do good to them, and they would know that it's because of your mercy and kindness, though they don't deserve it. We've seen you historically stop the enemies of the gospel and turn them into the main proclaimers of the gospel, as exemplified in the Apostle Paul. And we pray for these men and women in ISIS that you would do the exact same thing. We ask your peace. We ask your comfort. Lord, we're grateful for the work of the gospel in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for praying with us. So we've been going through the book of Daniel. We're on chapter 5. We've said three themes. And these are themes that we've kind of woven in and out each week. That if you step back and look at the book as a whole, these are what they are. Number one, God rules and reigns over the kingdoms and nations of the world. We've seen that quite clearly. We're going to see it again today. Secondly, our call as believers in the one true God, exemplified by Daniel and his friends, is to be faithful. To be faithful to our God. And thirdly, that the book of Daniel and all of the Bible finds its completion, its fulfillment in Jesus. That he is the end goal of every book of the Bible, and he is the end goal of the book of Daniel. And we've been looking to see how that develops as we've walked through it. We are in chapter 5, so we have four previous chapters, and it's a story. So to help us catch context, here's a brief review. This is actually in history, 5th or 6th century BC. King Nebuchadnezzar, king of the great empire of Babylon, comes against the city of Jerusalem, and he takes their best and brightest for his own political purposes, removing them from their city to Babylon. And Daniel, the main character of this book, is one of them. Daniel remains faithful to God, though he lives in a culture hostile to his faith and many times hostile to him. He remains faithful to God. And it's clear as we've gone through the story that God is with Daniel. Specifically, God gives Daniel extraordinary wisdom and gifting, particularly to interpret dreams. And that serves him well. As we get to the next big chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. The king has a dream, and the dream has him rattled. He dreams of a humongous statue made up of different precious metals. That statue comes tumbling to the earth, and a rock becomes a great mountain which fills the earth. Daniel interprets that for the king, telling him that God is showing Nebuchadnezzar the kingdoms that are going to come after Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And of course, that mountain that fills the earth is God's kingdom. Some time passes and a statue is built, a ginormous statue that the king built and commands all his subjects to bow down to. But three of Daniel's friends, those who have also been taken as exiles, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refuse to bow down. Tim pointed this out. Our God is a jealous God. And they know that our heart and affections belong only to God alone. So they refuse to bow down before this statue. And because of their refusal to obey the king, they're thrown into a giant fiery furnace. We would presume to their death, but a great miracle happens. God rescues them out of that. Then, as we get to chapter 4, which Eric covered last week, there's a shift in narration. And it's Nebuchadnezzar the king himself telling his experience. And he tells that he has another dream. And this dream is a giant tree. And a heavenly messenger comes and says, "Cut down the tree!" And Daniel interprets that dream as well and says, "King, that tree is you." And sure enough, the king one day, as he walks out on his rooftop and looks out over his expansive kingdom, says, "Look what I've done." Whatever they do now, like this or whatever. "Am I not amazing?" And God says, "Nope. I'm not going to have that." And God humbles him, removing his mental faculties. The Bible describes it like he has the mind of an animal, and he wanders in the wilderness, losing his kingdom and losing his mental faculties, until God restores him, restores his mind to him. And then Nebuchadnezzar gets it, rightly recognizing that all he has been a granted stewardship from God. And Nebuchadnezzar humbles himself under God, and God restores him to his power. Then we get to chapter 5, which we're covering today. Chapter 5 is in many ways part B of chapter 4. Same storyline-ish, different outcome, but you'll see the similarities. Please note as well, chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's a significant lag of time between those two chapters. This is history told with a purpose. So it's not, I'm just going to give you a bunch of random details so you understand the, you know, comings and goings of the Babylonian Empire. No, it's, this is what God did, and this is what I want you to know. So there's lots of history that is ignored or skipped over. Many years have passed, and commentators estimate that when we hit chapter 5, Daniel may be as old as 80. So he's an older man likely at this time. So let's dive in. Chapter 5 is a warning. It's a warning to those who exalt themselves against the one true God. And chapter 5 is also a comfort to those who suffer under the proud and rebellious. It's a warning and a comfort. You'll see why. King Belshazzar made a great feast. Let me stop there. You're going to see King Belshazzar mentioned as the son of Nebuchadnezzar throughout chapter 5. Most historians agree he is son, not in terms of his next, you know, son of lineage, but son in terms of successor, which they did use that father-son language in ancient Near East literature where this comes from when it terms of, you know, successors and predecessors in kingdoms. And most assume or understand that that's what's going on. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in front of 1,000. The narrator sets the scene. Imagine a party of 1,000 people. Now, was there actually 1,000? Probably not. Whoever wrote this looked at a big crowd and said, "There's about 1,000 here," as we would do. 1,000 people who have lots of money, unchecked power, lots of pride, and free-flowing alcohol. What kind of party must this have been? That the narrator opens up to a wild scene. And Belshazzar drank wine in front of the thousand, almost to flaunt his debauchery. Probably already had a lot to drink. Well, let me just drink some more. Let me just toast everybody. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought. Now, let me stop there. For those not familiar with the storyline of the Bible, before Jesus came, the center of worship for God's people was in this thing called a tabernacle, which is essentially like a big tent in the desert. And that is the center place of the worship of the one true God. In that structure were various cups, various items that were used in their worship. These things were sacred. It wasn't like you used this cup to drink a glass of water and that was cool. You couldn't do that because these things were sacred and set apart. When King Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and attacked it, he went into their temple, into their tabernacle, their sanctuary, sometimes a tabernacle, sometimes a temple, sorry, and he takes all of those things to his own temple. So Belshazzar says, he drinks the wine, he says, no, go get me those cups. Now, a Hebrew reader with familiarity with the religious seriousness of the tabernacle or the temple says, uh-oh. Belshazzar, that ain't a good move. That the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. In this great display of sensuality and debauchery, all the king's wives and his concubines are going to drink from these sacred cups. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So they take these articles, these cups, that are meant for the worship of the one true God, and they use them to get drunk and to worship idols. Thus, verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. I love the detail. It was on the wall opposite the lampstand, meaning there was eyewitness accounts of what happened. So they're merry, having a good old time, drinking themselves silly, laughing, picking up on each other, all the stuff that happens when there's lots of power, money, and alcohol present. And all of a sudden, a hand comes. And in the wall comes a message. That would kill the party. Probably. Right? And the king saw the hand as it wrote, and this is humorous and meant to be. Then the king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. It's almost as if the writer's making fun of the king. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Commentators, those who kind of teach on this in universities, note that the language used there could also imply that he lost control of his bowels and wet himself or defecated on himself. Which, given the circumstances, is understandable. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. Chaldeans is synonymous both with Babylonians and used to speak of those who are experts in magic. Bring all those guys in here. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. He can't tell what it means. He's scared out of his mind. He calls all his wise men in. If you can tell me what this means, I'll give you power, I'll give you wealth, and I'll give you influence. Now, this is the way of a despot, a dictator, who gives the third most powerful position in the entire empire on a whim. But he does. Then all the king's wise men came in. But they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Why do these guys still have a job, you might wonder, if you've been here through the book of Daniel? Because they never can understand what the writing is. And yet they're still employed. But again, they fail. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His color changed and his lords were perplexed. The queen, and there's a footnote in this Bible and probably in others that note, or queen mother. Most historians believe this was likely the wife or mom of one of the previous kings and not Belshazzar's wife. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lord, came into the banqueting hall. So she wasn't apparently present during all this. And the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. You see this regularly. They recognize Daniel has divine gifting. They wrongly credit it to their own gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. The queen mother comes in the room, says, King, she hears what's going on. Don't be alarmed. There's a guy in your kingdom who can do it. Your successor, Nebuchadnezzar, exalted him because of the great gifting and wisdom that this guy had. Get him, and he'll read it. Now let me stop and take a quick rabbit trail and just make a note of, this is not the main meaning of the text, but a good application nonetheless of what she says about Daniel. Though Daniel is there involuntarily, in a kingdom that does not honor and worship the one true God, Daniel is respected both for his giftings and for his life. This was, as I was studying it this week, was just in my heart. I just started a Spanish class up at PCC. And I thought in the class and thought, Lord, I need to conduct myself in such a way in this class that the gospel is attractive. I don't need to be a jerk. I don't need to be rude. I don't need to be mean. I don't need to be adversarial to the culture. But to live in such a way, as Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Again and again in this book, we see Daniel, though in a hostile environment, with that kind of reputation. It's instructive for us for a reason. Back to the text. Side note. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretation and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." The king recounts, "I've heard you're Daniel. I've heard you have wisdom. I've asked my wise men to do it. They can't do it. So I'm asking you to do it. And if you do it, I'll make you wealthy and I'll give you lots of power." Verse 17, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king," I love Daniel, "let your gifts be for yourself and keep your rewards to another." Notice the change in tone from Belshazzar to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, he's a little more deferential and respectful. Belshazzar, he's like, "Man, keep your money. I'm not trying to get paid off of the gifting God has given me. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." And then he retells the story of chapter 4. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will." He says to him, "King, your predecessor, God gave him power, wealth, and influence. Your predecessor, whatever he wanted to do, that's what happened. But King, your predecessor got proud and arrogant. And so God removed him. He was fed with grass like an ox. But God restored him, and he recognized that his power was from God. And you," verse 22, "his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." Belshazzar knows better. "But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." You knew this, Belshazzar, and yet you refused to humble yourself, and you've actually come against the one true God. "And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." So you've taken the stuff used in the worship of the one true God, and you have worshiped idols. And the God who's keeping you alive at the present moment, the breath in our lungs is a gift from God. the God who has given you the breath in your lungs, you have not honored. Verse 24, Daniel continues, then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. Commentators do a lot of talking on what these words actually mean. Most agree it's probably a measure of weight, probably meaning mina, mina, shekel and a half. But for some reason, its meaning is obscured from everyone except Daniel. What these weights actually mean, and there's lots of theories as to, you know, its connection to its intended meaning, but for whatever reason, they couldn't understand it, but Daniel does. This is the interpretation, verse 26, of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Almost as if God's like, Belshazzar, nah. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians, the next great empire of the Middle East. Curious next move of Belshazzar. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom, which is interesting. He's just announced, you're done, and yet he still rewards him. Perhaps because of his shame that he said this publicly, so he has to honor his word. Perhaps it's the alcohol, his judgment is impaired. Whatever it is, Daniel, though he said he didn't want it, he gives him the things that he promised. And verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That very night, the interpretation was fulfilled. Belshazzar is removed. All right. I said at the beginning that this chapter is a warning and a comfort. It's a warning, and I'll put these up just to follow my when I change thoughts. Tim talked about this. Our God is holy, pure, and a jealous God. Not jealous like you stole my boyfriend jealous. Jealous, he's our creator. He is our father. He is our redeemer. And his desire is that our heart and affections are wholly his. And he knows, because he made us, what will bring us life, and it is him. And every other substitute that we put in the place of God will ultimately bring us death. And he is a jealous God for his glory and his creation. And he will not give his glory or share it with another. Especially since these other things that we often put in the place of God ultimately cannot satisfy and ultimately will lead us to death. God will not share his glory with them. So what happened in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 is the fulfillment, if you will, of a couple verses that Eric read last week. Luke 14, he who exalts himself will be humbled. 1 Peter 5, God is opposed to the proud. The warning is this, brothers and sisters. Those who lift their lives and hearts against the one true God and do not humble themselves before him, especially if they know better,
will be humbled.
Perhaps in this life, though we don't pretend to know when that happens or to characterize that as the humbling work of God, but the Bible would show us that that does happen in this life. But if not in this life, then for sure in the next, when we all stand before the triune holy God and give account. If you're like me, you say, I don't want any part of that. I don't want any part of that. And so we consider the second half of those verses that I just read and that Eric read last week. He who humbles himself will be exalted, and God gives grace to the humble. You saw two different reactions from Nebuchadnezzar and from Belshazzar. One was a humbling of oneself, and one was obstinate pride. God gives grace to those who humble themselves. To submit my heart and my life to Him. To acknowledge that all I have is from Him and for Him. To acknowledge to Him and to you that I'm a sinner, fundamentally broken at my core, and I need a Savior. It's a warning to those who would refuse to do that. That is heavy. It is. I was going to say sorry, but I can't say sorry because it's the Bible. So, but it's also secondly, a comfort. From that day to this, believers in the one true God have suffered at the hands of the proud and rebellious. So whether that's the intense persecution of the early Christians by the Roman government, or where that's the present persecution today, which we just prayed about our brothers and sisters in Egypt, or the mocking, belittling, and shaming of believers in the West today. This chapter shows us that in the end, God wins. Whether in this life or the next, God will vindicate His truth and vindicate His people. This fills me with comfort. People suffer at the hands of the proud and arrogant. All God's enemies will be brought to perfect justice, and all the redeemed, as it says in the scriptures, will reign with Him. This is a huge comfort to those of us who are or who will suffer under the hands of the arrogant. And lastly, can't finish without saying this, that this humility and exaltation is personified perfectly and beautifully in Jesus Christ. Consider Philippians chapter 2, a well-known and well-loved verse in God's church. Speaking of Jesus, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen, amen. God in Christ humbled Himself, taking on the weakness of the body, taking upon himself our guilt and our shame. And so God has highly exalted him. Christ is the centerpiece of human history, and all his friends and all his enemies will one day bow the knee and acknowledge his kingship. Some of us, it's going to be a bow that we are partying and shouting hallelujah. And others, it is going to be a terrible day because they realized, oh God, I was wrong. Justin shared this, and I'll finish with this, in our meeting, which just hit me and hit us like, wow, that's it. Speaking of this humble and exalted King Jesus, and thinking of that analogy that Daniel used where Belshazzar, God has weighed you and he has found you in the balance. Using that analogy, as if here we are on a teeter-totter. And we get on that teeter-totter to balance it out. And we balance it out with our own good works, or we think we're not that bad, or our, whatever it might be, our tradition or our family, or and we feel like, yeah, the teeter-totter's pretty balanced. I'm doing pretty good. But then the holiness of God, the perfect standard of God, gets on the other side of the teeter-totter. And to use the words in Daniel, we are found wanting. To bring the balance that is needed is thoroughly impossible because his holiness standards and our sinfulness cannot meet. But then the humble and exalted King gets on the teeter-totter on my side.
Yeah.
And as Dom shared, his perfect obedience covers my disobedience. His perfect record covers my failed record. And the teeter-totter is brought to how it should be. And I, though I don't deserve it, am not found wanting. Because the humble and exalted King covers me. Is that the best news ever? Is it? That's why we have communion. That's why we sing songs. Because that news is the best news ever. Lord, pray that these things would come alive to us. That you'd teach us and instruct us. Anyone here who does not know you would bow their knee to you, and those that do would find encouragement and comfort. In Jesus' name, amen.